Acts chapter 4, let's look at verse 13. The Bible says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name.' They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, 'Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.'" It's powerful, isn't it? Look at verse 26, if you would, of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 26. "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said," notice, "'we ought to obey God rather than men.'" Turn over to verse 40 of chapter 5, if you would. We're going to go to two more places. Acts chapter 5, verse 40. Got that backwards there. "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." I go to Revelation chapter 20. I read one verse, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. The Bible says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Now notice this, "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You know, I read verses and passages like that, and I feel weak. I feel weak. I feel apathetic. And many times what we do is we compare ourselves with one another. But if we look at the Word of God and we look at the history of those that have stood for the things that we stand for today, I think as we compare our lives with them, I think we'd all admit that the world has scared us into a corner. And we need boldness. We need forthrightness. We need to stand for what's right and for the truth. And I'll tell you, they're not ashamed of saying some of the things they say, the world. But we're ashamed. We ought not to be. Let's pray together and we'll begin. Lord, help us tonight as we consider those that took a stand for your word throughout the centuries. We thank you for them, Lord. If it weren't for them and you're working through them, we would no doubt have a totally different America. And so I pray tonight you'd help us. Help us again, once again, to see the men and women that have stood for truth. And may we realize the great heritage that we have. Bless and help me tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the battle for the Baptist distinctives has been a battle that's been raging since Christ birthed the first New Testament church. And of course, we understand what that means when we say the battle for the New Testament or the Baptist distinctives. Those things that are marks of a New Testament church. Now, before I go any further, if I come close to that, you let me know, because I'm going to come tumbling back. I can see it right now. I'm getting nervous. I'm going to hold on to this. But let's remember those marks. You ought to have them memorized, or at least be familiar with them. There's eight of them. Remember, we use the acrostic, B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S. Believers' baptism only, by immersion only, the authority and inerrancy of the Scriptures, the priesthood of the believer, the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the independence of the local church, a saved church membership, two officers in the local church, pastor and deacon, and then separation is that last S for Baptist. Of course, personal separation, ecclesiastical separation, and separation of church and state. And remember, there's always been through the ages, since the time of Christ, people contending for these things, people standing for these things, people that have fought for pure New Testament Bible doctrine. And we ought to desire purity in our church. We ought to take the Word of God as our authority. And no matter what everybody else is doing, no matter what the world's doing, no matter what the other liberal churches are doing, we ought to say, we believe this book, and as different as we may look to others, we want to stand by it. We want to stand by it. Think about those that have stood throughout the ages. Again, named by different names often. At first named Christians. Then names like Montanus and Donatus and Paulicians and Waldenses. Many, many times referred to as those Anabaptists. Now, it's kind of interesting that although every one of these distinctives that I've mentioned tonight has had battles, there's really seemed to be two particular distinctives that have seemed to have been the greatest battlegrounds, historically speaking. And that is, first of all, believers' baptism only by immersion only. How many people have died for that doctrine? And now that's a big deal, by the way. There is one baptism, one proper mode of baptism with a proper authority and so forth, but that is one of them. And the other distinctive that has been fought over is that separation of church and state, or what we would call individual soul liberty. In other words, the fact that you and I are going to stand before God for how we worship Him. No one can dictate our conscience. Nobody can force us to behave or believe a certain way. And that's a wonderful thing. We can say, yes, we have soul liberty. No, we can believe what we want to believe and what the Bible says. But the truth of the matter is, we're going to stand before God for that belief. And we're going to be judged by this book for that belief. And so, yes, we have that privilege, but then we also have that tremendous responsibility. Now, last week we began looking at this great battle for religious liberty in America. And we talked about the beginnings of America. If you remember, I mentioned that in 1620, of course, we know the Mayflower has sailed from Plymouth, England, carrying 110 pilgrim fathers, what they were called, that were separatists. Again, they were not Baptists. Separatists were Puritans, who were the ones that came out, separated from the Church of England. Puritans that separated from the Church of England. And they were called separatists. They were still carried a lot of the doctrine of the Church of England. And they came and they established a colony in Plymouth, Massachusetts, called New England. That's why we call our New England states. And that was in 1620. Then 8 years later, in 1628, there was another group that came, this time being Puritans. Still, these Puritans identified themselves with the Church of England. They thought they could purify the Church of England from within. And they settled what was called the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Now, when they came to America, we talked about this last week, they did exactly what they fled from. They fled for religious freedom, but they came and they did exactly the same thing. They came to America in the Massachusetts Bay Colony up in New England, and they set up their own state churches. They thought, well, we're right, so it's okay that we do it now, of course. And they punished and they persecuted anybody that would not conform to their state church. Now, we know that the state church in different areas were different. For example, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, the state church, was the Congregational Church or Independency. Virginia was a little bit different. That was the Episcopal Church. But all throughout America, we saw these state churches being set up. Now, the one in New England, or the Massachusetts Bay Colony, was called by a few names. It was called the Standing Order, or the Puritan Establishment, or the New England Way. And they felt that it was their duty, their God-given duty, to be the ones that would to be responsible for guaranteeing pure religion in Massachusetts. And they did that, of course, we know, by force and by physically compelling people. And so here some Baptists come over, of course, we know what happened. They refused certain things. They refused infant baptism, amen. And they said, we don't believe that, we won't look at that, we don't agree with that. And what did they do? When they refused to baptize their children, or should I say sprinkle their children, is really a more accurate word, sprinkle their children, the Massachusetts Bay Colony would fine them. They would whip them. They would imprison them. And we saw this was a very, very difficult situation happening here in America. And we also saw last week that there were certain ways that Puritan establishment, how they favored, how the government favored that church. We saw that only members were allowed to hold political office. We saw that only members were allowed to go to college. We saw that you had to be a member of the Puritan establishment. Everyone had to be. You had to support that state church. You were compelled to do it. Whether you agree with it or not, there was a tax that was charged to you that would build their buildings, that would pay the salary of the preacher, the so-called preacher, and so forth. And we also saw that they compelled attendance. Everybody had to go to service on Sunday or whenever they had it, and or else they'd be arrested. And then we saw that the state could enforce ecclesiastical laws, meaning that if you committed a sin against God, you also were in trouble with the state. They could actually deal with you if you lied and so forth. Now, that was all pretty much review, but I want you to, I don't know if I have a sheet myself somewhere around here. If somebody has another, can I use your sheet? I just want to look where we're at. All right. I want you to see two names that we're going to remember, that I want you to mark in your mind. I want you to teach your children about these people here. And the first one we see is a man by the name on your sheet of Roger Williams. Roger Williams. Say it with me now. Ready? Roger Williams. Do we like Roger Williams? Yes, we do. Puritan establishment? No. Roger Williams? Yeah. Oh, come on. Help me out here. I'm trying to be funny. Honey, would you help me out, please? No. Brother Cordry. I'll just turn around and talk to the, oh no, anyway. We like Roger Williams. All right, let's talk a little bit about this Roger Williams. Who is Roger Williams, okay? He was born about 1603 or 1604. There's some debate to his exact date of birth. But he lived till, notice, 1683. Roger Williams was considered the great pioneer of religious liberty in America. Let me tell you a little bit about what happened. Now, understand what's happening. All these state churches were being set up and so forth. Roger Williams was born in England. Again, 1603, 1604. He attended Cambridge University. He actually graduated from Cambridge University. He was a highly educated man. And by the way, the same battle we're talking about here in America was happening over in England also for religious liberty. And I'll get to somebody you may be familiar with a little bit later. But he was a highly educated man, came to America in 1631, and he brought with him Baptist principles. He was heavily influenced by a book that he read. It was a biblical book, but it wasn't, I mean, it was aside from the Bible. It was a book written by a man named Robert Merton. It was called A Humble Supplication, and that really helped him understand the idea of religious liberty and the biblical position, kind of what we're talking about on these Wednesday nights. He was asked, when he came to America in 1631, he was asked to become the teacher of the first church in Boston. Now, in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, the Puritans had what you would call co-pastors. They had one that would be considered the preacher, and then the other one that would be considered the teacher. That's just how they did it. And when they asked him to do that, Roger Williams, this is what he said, quote, "I will not officiate to a non-separated people." I like that. That's what he said. And he insisted that the Puritans publicly renounce the Church of England as a false church. But they, of course, we know they wouldn't do it. But he lived in Plymouth for a period of time, and he began to pastor a little church in Salem. But he began to run into some controversy with the Puritan establishment because he disagreed with them. And because of his views, because of what he believed about religious liberty, the Puritan establishment actually took Roger Williams and banished him. Now, to be banished at that particular time in America was a pretty dangerous thing. It wasn't like you just go up to Smyrna or something and be another city. They'd throw you out in the wilderness where many of the Indians were, and people were very, very fearful for their lives. So when he was banished, of course, they didn't like what he was doing, but he was banished. But let me tell you why in a moment. But he eventually came to Rhode Island, and it wasn't Rhode Island at that particular time, but he became the founder of Rhode Island, and he founded the city called Providence. Now, he called it Providence because he felt that he came there by the providence of God. And what he did was when he came to Rhode Island and Providence, he bought some land from the Indians. And he was always kind to the Indians. He had a wonderful relationship with the Indians, could communicate with them. As a matter of fact, he really was the first missionary to the Indians in America. A lot of times when you think of Indians, you think of David Brainerd, but the truth of the matter is Roger Williams established a ministry and missions to the Indians well before David Brainerd did. Now, he did not profess to be a Baptist, Roger Williams, all of his life. He later changed his position, but he basically was the founder of Rhode Island. And when he found Rhode Island, we'll see he actually co-founded it with someone else. But when he did, he went to England, and he got a charter from the king. It took two trips to get this charter. And listen to this. This is the important thing. The Charter of Rhode Island granted Rhode Island absolute, total religious liberty. In other words, Rhode Island was the first place, the first state, where you could go and actually practice or whatever religion you believe. It guaranteed absolute religious freedom. Now, in 1644, a little bit later, Roger Williams wrote a book, and I want you to notice the title of this book. The book was entitled The Bloody Tenet of Persecution. He wrote this book, and when he was referring to that bloody tenet, he was referring to the fact that the Puritan establishment felt that it was their primary duty of the civil state to impose their religion on everyone and punish heretics. And he said that is a bloody tenet. It is a bloody thing. And it's really believed that Roger Williams was the one to coin the phrase, first of all, a wall of separation between church and state. Now, I want you to notice your sheet here for a moment, because I want you to see the four arguments against the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Now, you can hold that. You can write it in if you got a pen. What were his four arguments? I want you to see what they are. The first argument that Roger Williams had against the Massachusetts Bay Colony, number one, he said, the king's patents are invalid. The king's patents are invalid. You say, what does that mean? Here's what it means. King of England said this. He said, when the Puritans go to America, when they go over there, every place that they set their foot on is theirs. They own it. Now, we know when they came that there were many Indians here already, that owned a lot of land. But the king said, if you put your foot on it, it's yours. You own it. You take it from them. And Roger Williams disagreed with this because he said, hey, it's not the king's to give away. And that was a good thing that he said, I believe. But that was his first argument. The second argument was this. The Puritan Commonwealth sought to coerce, C-O-E-R-C-E, the unregenerate. He didn't like that. He didn't like the fact that the Puritan Commonwealth would coerce lost people. In other words, compel them to worship God. You know, get on your knees, worship God, and so forth. Compel them to go to church, and so forth. He said there was no Bible basis for it. Let me bring an application in here. I believe in soul winning. Amen? I think it's God's method of building a church. I do. I think every Christian ought to be out winning people to Christ, telling about Jesus and how to be saved. I think that's the lifeblood of the church. There's no doubt about that in my mind. But we should never get to the place where we're trying to force somebody to say a prayer. That's not salvation. It's not salvation. They have to experience conviction, realize that they're lost in what Christ did, and pray and ask them to be their Savior. Now, I understand we sometimes don't know, so we just do our best. But we should do everything humanly possible to be as clear with them, to give them the plan of salvation, to give them all the verses, and offer them, and yes, persuade them even, because the Apostle Paul persuaded people in the book of Acts to be saved. But never to force somebody against their will. And I've seen it time and time again. We should not do that. But we should persuade, and so forth. Roger Williams said here that because, like they say, what is it, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, right? You may get him to say a prayer, but he's no more saved than anybody else. He needs to understand he's lost again and so forth and on his way to hell and needs Christ to be saved. And Roger Williams said that it's wrong to coerce a lost person, compel them to do something against their will. And then the third thing, his third argument was this. He demanded ecclesiastical separation and renunciation from the Church of England. He demanded ecclesiastical separation and renunciation from the Church of England. In other words, he told the separatists, he said, you need to renounce the Church of England because it's a false church and so forth. That's what he said. He believed that it was a false church. And then the fourth thing, he said this, the civil state has no authority over the first table of the what? Law, right? The law, the Ten Commandments. Yes, the first table of law. And I mentioned something about that last week. In other words, it is not the government's responsibility to get involved with man's relationship with God. They should never tell us what to preach, what to believe, what our conscience dictates, what our opinions are, what we believe about God. Should never do that. I was on the ACL website today. I don't like it. I was just checking it out for the message tonight. But they have this whole thing confused. They have this whole thing confused. They have the idea that you're not supposed to talk about God in school. You're not supposed to say a prayer before anything that has to do with government. That's not what that's about. The idea here is that no one's to coerce somebody to believe something against their will. But he said that the civil state has no authority over, again, God's relationship with God, that first table of law. When the civil state steps in is when it's dealing a man's relationship with man. That's when they step in. So those were his views and his arguments. And because of those four things, when he began to preach those things and teach those things, they didn't like it. They didn't like it at all. As a matter of fact, he was banished for his views, and there were rumors that they were actually going to execute him if he did not leave. But he left. And in 1683, he passed away. Roger Williams. Let me show you the second person here. How about Dr. John Clark? Who is he? Dr. John Clark is another man. All right, first man, let's say it together. His name is Roger Williams. Ready? Roger Williams. The second one we like is Dr. John Clark. Let's say it. Dr. John Clark. Who is Dr. John Clark? A lot of Baptists have absolutely no idea. But he's actually similar to Roger Williams. He lived basically the same time. Notice 1609 to 1676. John Clark was the co-founder of Rhode Island. He worked hand in hand with Roger Williams. Although he came to Rhode Island a little bit later, he worked hand in hand with Roger Williams. And he is said to be the true father of the Baptists in America. Dr. John Clark, the true father. Now, he came to Boston from England in 1637, about 6 years after Roger Williams did. When he came to New England, already in Old England, or England, there was this debate over religious liberty over there. And he comes thinking he's going to come to America, you know, be able to worship and of his own free will and all. And he comes and he finds the very same thing that was happening over in England itself. And he said this. He said, when I came to America, I went from the frying pan to the fire. He said, it was hot over there in England. I thought I'd come for religious liberty. It was worse in America. The battle was raging over religious liberty. So Clark led a group to New Hampshire, then he went to Rhode Island also. Dr. John Clark started the oldest Baptist church in America, it's believed, in Newport, Rhode Island in 1638. Now, although it's debated, it was probably the first church, Baptist church in America. Dr. Clark was a very, very smart man. He was a pastor, he was a physician, and he was a statesman. And the reason that he came to Newport was because when he landed in Boston, it was so tough to practice his faith that he left and he went to Newport, Rhode Island. I want you to notice on your sheet. Let me look at your sheet again. I want you to turn the sheet over. And I want you to see a little picture there. This picture is put out by the Baptist Historical Preservation Society. And this is something I want to tell you a little story about just to give you an idea of how bad it was in New England. It is really, it's an event that's called the whipping of a man named Obadiah Holmes. There is no more famous case of Baptist persecution in America than that picture right there and the whipping of that man in the center there by the name of Obadiah Holmes. Let me tell you the story about Obadiah Holmes. And I want you to think about it. I want you to put yourself in his shoes. I want you to think about how you and I would respond to the things that he faced, how we would respond if we face those things today. The year was about 1650. It was in Massachusetts, and there was a man that lived in Massachusetts in 1650. He was an elderly man, and his name was William Whitter. William Whitter was a Baptist. He lived in Boston, but he was a member of Dr. John Clark's church over there in Rhode Island. He was sick and so forth, couldn't make it to the services. So William Whitter asked his pastor, he said, could you come over to Massachusetts Bay Colony and have a service in my home? I'm sick and I'd like for you to come. Maybe just preach to me. We'll have some fellowship. We'll have some prayer. Come on over and do that. And so Dr. Clark, the pastor, decided to go. Dr. John Clark went with two other men. He went with a man by the name of John Crandall, and he went with the third man, Obadiah Holmes. So three men left Rhode Island, went into the Massachusetts Bay Colony to a man by the name of William Whitter to have a service for this elderly Baptist man. By the way, William Whitter was a little Baptist fireball. He was, and you'll see in a moment. So they went over, crossed the line, went into Lynn, Massachusetts, a little town outside of Boston, and they came to William Whitter's home. Now, William Whitter had a reputation in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He had a reputation of being what they called a troubler in Israel. They didn't like him over there at all. Here's why. By the way, his home was under constant surveillance. They were watching him. They wanted to catch this guy. He made statements like this that really offended the Puritan Commonwealth. He said this. Here's a quote by William Whitter. He said, quote, infant baptism was the badge of the whore, meaning that the mark of the church of the Antichrist. This is what else he said. He said this, quote, to witness infant baptism was to worship the devil. This guy was a little fireball, wasn't he? Well, the Puritan Commonwealth, they didn't like him. Not at all. And so here these men come, John Crandall, John Clark, and Obadiah Holmes. They come into William Whitter's home in Massachusetts, and they begin a service, just a preaching time and singing and fellowship and so forth. Dr. Clark gets the Bible out and starts preaching to them and so forth. Well, in the middle of this thing, the doors are bashed down, swung open, and two constables come into that home, and they arrest all three of those men. They arrest them, and they accuse them of these things. Number one, they were accused of being Anabaptists. Number two, they were accused or arrested for preaching without permission. In other words, they were preaching without the okay of the Puritan Commonwealth, and that was a violation of the law. And then the third thing that they were arrested for was having an illegal religious meeting. Okay, so three things. So they were arrested. They got taken all taken into jail, and they have to stay over the weekend. I believe it was a Thursday or Friday. I'm not sure the exact day, but it was close to the weekend. And they had their trial on Monday. And on that Sunday, they said, you are required to attend a congregational church service. And so they take the men out of jail, and they bring them into the doors of the church building. And as they walk into the building, of course, I mentioned some of the story before, they take their hats off. And that's what you did when you came into the building. But as soon as they sat down in their seats, they put their hats right back on their head. And that was, of course, a symbol of disrespect. And the moment they did that, the authorities in the building who were watching them come over and they snatched the hats right off their heads. They were angry at them. And they were arrested, of course, and they were fined. Now, there was a trial, a mock trial, a kangaroo court, if you know what I mean. I mean, they had no accusers. They were not allowed to have a lawyer. They were not before, there was no jury. And they were, of course, found guilty. And somebody, interestingly, though, was somebody paid the fines of the, offered to pay the fines for Clark and for Crandall. And they wanted to pay the fine for Obadiah Holmes. Now, the other two okayed him, but okayed that guy to pay the fines. But Holmes refused to let them pay his fine. He said, "You're not paying my fine." He believed that if he had let that fine be paid, that that would be acknowledging the authority of the Puritan Commonwealth. And he didn't want to do that. So you know what they did? They took him out. Look at the picture. They took him out, and they whipped him severely. I mean severely. Let me tell you a little bit about it. His body was lacerated to such a degree that he could not even sleep. He couldn't sleep. He had to try and sleep or try and rest on his elbows and his knees because those were the only two points of his body that were not in severe pain. In his testimony, he said this, though. It's amazing, amazing, amazing testimony of God's grace. He said this. He said, quote, "The Lord's presence was so real," he said, "I almost felt no pain when I was being whipped." That's an amazing thing. Earlier in the courtroom, he said this, when they were in the courtroom, he said that he considered it a great honor to suffer in the name of Jesus. And you know, the moment he said that, one of the Puritan ministers, a man by the name of John Wilson, the moment he said that, walked up to him and slapped him right in the head for saying that. After he was whipped, that picture, after he was beaten and whipped over and over and over again, he looked to the man that whipped him and said this, and it's a famous statement. He said, "You have struck me with roses." Imagine that. What a testimony of the grace of God. Matter of fact, if you look at that picture also, after his whipping, there were two men that stepped forward because they felt so bad as to what was going on. They came forward and they offered to help him and comfort him and show him some sympathy. And the moment they did that, those two men were arrested and fined 40 shillings. Sad, isn't it? That's what it was like. That's what it was like to be a Baptist. Now, I completely understand that not every single Puritan, if they were a Puritan, approved of this. But this is what was going on in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. When Obadiah Holmes was whipped, let me see that picture a second. One of the persons that heard of it, I don't know if he saw it or heard of it. I don't remember at this particular time. But it was a man by the name of Henry Dunster. Henry Dunster was the president of Harvard, which was the preacher school for the congregational preachers. He heard about this whipping or saw this whipping somehow, and because of it, he became a Baptist. He took upon himself Baptist convictions, and he ended up getting basically thrown out of Harvard as the president, Henry Dunster. What an amazing thing. But who would ever thought that this would happen, that this would happen in the United States of America? For the next 100 years, Baptists struggled for religious liberty in America. Let me give you a few statistics just before we finish here. But between the years 1638 and 1778, people came over, 20 pastors and groups of Baptists still kept coming to America. Some of them, of course, in Rhode Island, but different places. They established Baptist churches in Virginia. They established Baptist churches in New Jersey. They established Baptist churches in South Carolina. Now, you're probably wondering about Delaware, aren't you? Delaware became an independent state in 1776. Of course, three counties, same counties we have today, Newcastle, Kent, and Sussex County. In Newcastle County, a Baptist society was formed there in the year about 1703. And it was around 1733 that 8 to 10 families or more came, Baptists, from Wales. And they began to plant Baptist churches. But listen to this. It was only in Pennsylvania, Delaware, and Rhode Island that Baptists found religious freedom to worship. Only those three places. Imagine that. You ever think about that? You know, here we are in Delaware. Imagine the families that came to this state to plant churches and establish religious liberty. And here we are, somewhere down the line, here we are. What a privilege. What a privilege it is. We all thank God for that. I want to say one more thing before we're done. I want to read you a story. This is so very interesting. I think I need to do it. You know, the same battle was going on in England. How many ever heard of John Bunyan? Hold your hand up high. Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, of course, was the man who gave us Pilgrim's Progress. And he was on trial in 1660 in England. He spent 12 years in jail for his convictions. He was a Baptist. He spent 12 years in jail for his convictions about individual soul liberty. And he, of course, for failure to attend the Church of England and for preaching the Word of God. Those are three things that he stayed in jail for. For his belief about individual soul liberty, his failure to attend the Church of England, and for preaching the Word of God. They brought him to trial. And in that trial, he stood before the judge. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And the judge's name there was a man by the name of Judge Wingate. And Judge Wingate gives Bunyan an opportunity to speak for himself. Remember, soul liberty he believed in. He did not attend the Church of England, and also his belief for preaching the Word of God. But listen to John Bunyan's response. This is fascinating to me. When he's standing before Judge Wingate in England in 1660, here's part of his response. He says, "Thank you, my lord, and may I say that I am grateful for the opportunity to respond. Firstly, the depositions speak the truth. I have never attended services in the Church of England, nor do I intend ever to do so. Secondly, it is no secret that I preach the Word of God whenever, wherever, and to whomever He pleases to grant me opportunity to do so. Having said that, my Lord, there is a weightier issue that I am constrained to address. I have no choice but to acknowledge my awareness of the law which I am accused of transgressing. Likewise, I have no choice but to confess my guilt in my transgression of it. As true as these things are, I must affirm that I neither regret breaking the law nor repent of having broken it. Further, I must warn you that I have no intention in future of conforming to it. It is, on its face, an unjust law, a law against which honorable men cannot shrink from protesting. In truth, my lord, it violates an infinitely higher law, the right of every man to seek God in his own way, unhindered by any temporal power. That, my lord, is my response." Now the judge turns to him and says this, "This court would remind you, sir, that we are not here to debate the merits of the law. We are here to determine if you are, in fact, guilty of violating it." Bunyan says this, "Perhaps, my lord, that's why you're here, but it is most certainly not why I am here. I'm here because you compel me to be here. All I ask is to be left alone, to preach and to teach as God directs me. As, however, I must be here, I cannot fail to use these circumstances to speak against what I know to be an unjust and odious edict." Wingate says this, "Let me understand you. You are arguing that every man has a right given him by Almighty God to seek the deity in his own way, even if he chooses without the benefit of the English church? Bunyan, that's precisely what I'm arguing. Or without benefit of any church. Wingate, do you know what you're saying? What of Papists and Quakers? What of pagan Mohammedans? Have these the right to seek God in their own misguided way? Bunyan, even these, my lord. Wingate, may I ask you if you are particularly sympathetic to the views of these or other such deviant religious societies? Bunyan, I am not, my lord. Wingate, yet you affirm a God-given right to hold any alien religious doctrine that appeals to the warped minds of men? Bunyan, I do, my lord. Wingate, I find your views impossible of belief. And what of those who, if left to their own devices, would have no interest in things heavenly? Have they the right to be allowed to continue unmolested in their error? Bunyan, it is my fervent belief that they do, my lord. Wingate, and on what basis, might I ask, can you make such rash affirmations? And here's the last thing he says. Bunyan, on the basis, my lord, that a man's religious views or lack of them are matters between his conscience and his God, and are not the business of the crown, the parliament, or even, with all due respect, my lord, of this court. However much I may be in disagreement with another man's sincerely held religious beliefs, neither I nor any other may disallow his right to hold those beliefs. No man's rights in these affairs are secure if every other man's rights are not equally secure. Amen. That's powerful, isn't it? I hope you followed that. I hope you followed that. Talk about a mind. Talk about bold but respectful. You see it all together. He knew what he believed. He said it in the right spirit. And he took a firm stand that all of us need to understand that truth, that a wedding of church and state is indeed a bloody tenet. A bloody tenet. We're going to look at two more people. We'll look at a man named Isaac Backus, not tonight, and Thomas Jefferson. And I'm going to bring us right to the place where you see at the bottom of your sheet that statement, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Thank God for these men, Roger Williams, Dr. John Clark, that stood in the frying pan, went from the frying pan to the fire, so that we could be here tonight. Again, I'll say this. I'm ashamed of our weakness. And I'm speaking as a whole. Of our lack of boldness. We need to realize what we have and allow God to use us while we still have it. Because I'll tell you, when I read the book of Revelation, I just got done the book of Revelation. And it sounds to me, and I'm not going to say this dogmatically because I haven't really studied it out totally, but it sounds to me like there's going to be another wedding of church and state where they have to take the mark of the beast. We're headed to it. That's where we're going. And time's ticking away. Let's stock up on our tracts. Let's stock up on our whatever we can get out there, our literature. And let's be there Wednesdays and Saturdays. And let's be in our workplace telling people, amen? Amen. Because it's not going to be much longer, I believe. We're not going to be able to do as much as we can do right now. We should pray for that. We really should. We should pray for America, that God would keep a door, continue to keep that door open for us, and let's walk through it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.